I hope you're looking forward to this morning's lesson. 2 weeks ago, Corbett did a wonderful job of launching into the introduction of the entire book of 2 Corinthians. And as the first title, or as the first slide tells us, this book is in fact a defense of Paul's genuine mystery and his authority. That's not all it is, but it is certainly that. And if we were summarizing the book, I think it's appropriate to summarize it in that sense, a defense of genuine mystery and authority. As we come into our first chapter and the first 11 verses, traditionally these 11 verses are treated as an introduction themselves. And so I hope that you walk away this morning with a sense of being introduced to what Paul is doing in the letter entirely. I don't have a frame for us this morning. We're just going to jump right into our lesson. I'll give you that first point. And before we jump into this first point and deal with it, I will say by introduction that if we were framing this letter this morning, the thought or the central theme of comfort is inevitable. It must be part of the frame of this first chapter, comfort. But what also must be part of this first frame or this first chapter, as part of its frame, as part of its theme, is that Paul launches immediately into a defense of his ministry. That he makes it clear, unequivocally clear, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we will see that almost immediately as we jump into our lesson. So my plan is to make it entirely easy if you're taking notes this morning. So that's the first point that we will jump into, and I'll give you the three subpoints: greeting and foundation, verses 1 and 2. Read these verses with me this morning if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned that part of the frame must be that Paul is defending his apostolic ministry. From the jump, from the get-go, he launches into this defense, and we can see it. He mentions himself as the author of the book, and then he goes on to use the word apostle. It's an interesting word. It's a word that all of us are familiar with. In the Greek, it's apostolos. And it's interesting in the Greek because it was, in a general sense, historically used of preachers, specifically of eminent preachers or speakers. But also, within that historic sense, when we talk about the word apostle or apostolos in the Greek, there is a very specific narrow sense in which the word is used. And that specific narrow sense has to do with 12 men. 12 men chosen directly by Jesus Christ himself to walk with him, to learn from him, to be comforted directly by him. And it is in this sense, not the general sense, that Paul uses the word apostolos or apostle from the jump of verse 1. This is not the general sense. He does not mean to refer to himself as an eminent teacher of the Word of God. No, he is saying unequivocally here, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, like Peter. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why the emphasis? Because it was a controversial topic, believe it or not. And as he writes this letter, the mood and the context in which he writes it is still pretty tense. How many of us are parents this morning? Okay. How many of us have had the enjoyable, or if we're honest, joyable task of having to discipline our kids before? Yeah, I thought a lot more would raise your hands, but okay. I wish I was born in that household where there's no discipline going on. And I don't mean that sarcastically, I really do, because I think personally I was over-disciplined, but every kid does. I say enjoyable because many times there isn't really joy that comes from doing what you know you have to do as a parent. And there's less joy because you're having to do that because of what the kid has done. You need him to understand, or her to understand, that there is a standard and that they have fallen short of that standard. And when we fall short of the standard of God, there are consequences. But I will never forget the moments after being disciplined by my dad. And I'll describe them for you, see if they were anything like they were for you. There was an enormous uncertainty. I had been spanked already. He had explained to me why I was being spanked, and he had spanked me, and he had left the room. But I just didn't know whether it was safe to approach the man or not. And you need to understand about my dad, that my dad was abused. I hear stories of how my grandmother disciplined him. That was not discipline. That was physical abuse. And so as hard as my dad was on me, I appreciate the fact that he never did that to me. And unknowingly, because he wasn't taught this in any shape, he took the time to explain to me why he was going to spank me. He was a professional spanker, to be true. But he took the time to let me know why he was going to do what he was going to do, something that was never done with him. Never hit me where he wasn't supposed to hit me or spank me. I don't mean to, you know, say he hit me, but you understand what I mean when I use that word. But he did it appropriately is the point. And perhaps the thing that I appreciate most about my dad, as I look back on it now as an adult, is that once he spanked me, it was done. It wasn't done in my mind, because you understand I had just been spanked, and so there was that uncertainty. Why am I sharing this with you? Because that's exactly the context in which Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth. There has been some tense back and forth. And Paul has had some strong words for his children at Corinth. He has had to rebuke them like fathers rarely enjoy doing. Like we do only because we understand that it is necessary to rebuke in such a harsh manner, not because we would ever look forward to doing so. So there's this uncertainty that is in the air as we launch into this first chapter of 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians aren't really sure where they stand with Paul, and Paul isn't entirely sure how they will respond to this letter that they are receiving. That's the context under which Paul says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he uses this word apostolos, and he uses it in that very specific sense, he's doing it because he understands that within this tension, part of what is creating this tension is the fact that those that still deny his ministry as an apostle remain within the church at Corinth. And their voice is louder than ever. It hasn't quelled. It hasn't quieted down. In fact, they're taking advantage of the tension within the church to create more strife between the church and Paul. So what Paul says here in the opening verse is not accidental. He is an apostolos. He is an apostle. That word means a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth with orders is the Greek definition there. And that was Paul. He was a delegate. He was a messenger. He certainly had been sent forth with specific orders. So he's making no qualms about it. He doesn't want this to be confusing in any way. He is an apostle. Not in a general sense, he is an apostle in a specific sense. He wants them to know and understand that he meets the requirements for being an apostle of Jesus Christ, namely that he has seen the resurrected Christ. There should be no misunderstanding there. So he does that. He includes Timothy, like in 1 Corinthians. We don't have the time to go back and look right now, but if you turn back to the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Sosthenes is with Paul at that point. Who's with Paul now? It's not Sosthenes, it's Timothy. And it's interesting here, just a quick background. Timothy was thought to have been sent over to Corinth by Paul. Paul was supposed to receive an update about the church at Corinth from Timothy, but Timothy, for whatever reason, doesn't make it there and ends up meeting up with Paul, and so they are now together as Paul pens this letter to Corinth. So he's Paul, an apostle. Timothy is with him. And then he says, I think some of the most beautiful words that you and I will ever have the privilege of reading in our entire lives. And if that's not laying it on thick, I don't know what is. But I really don't think it's hyperbolic for me to say this. He says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to really dwell on this for just a few moments, if we can, because if we know grace and have peace as a result, then you understand what I am saying. And if you don't, then I hope you will indulge me for a few moments and listen as to why you ought to want to have the grace that leads to peace this morning. Because if you don't have it this morning, I want you to know first and foremost that it is available to you this morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the word grace in Christian circles gets used so often that we forget what it really means. We forget how great a word it means. If you have ever been gifted something so outrageous, knowing full well that you did nothing to deserve that gift, then you have some semblance, some minuscule understanding of the word grace. Because it is that which is not deserved. It is unmerited favor from a holy God to a sinful people. And that's what he is saying. Grace to you. In a sense, recall God's unmerited favor over your life. Grace to you. Never forget that we sit here on Sunday mornings with the enormous privilege of worshiping God together. Why not? Because we did anything deserving of it. Simply because a gracious and loving and holy God decided to give us that gift of salvation. That is an incredibly humbling thought. That's what he is saying, grace to you. This morning, I want to challenge us to not simply read over that word grace, but to understand the cost and the significance, the importance of that word in our lives. And to thank God in a very real manner, even this morning, for that grace. It is because of that grace that we are here this morning. It's also interesting how he pens this. It's not accidental, in my opinion. He says, grace to you and then peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because in the spiritual order of things, you cannot have peace come before grace. Grace is the mechanism used by God our Father to establish peace with us. Perhaps that's what makes the word grace so great, is that we have to understand that we were not at peace with God. It was a hostile relationship, and not on his behalf, on our behalf. He wasn't the one fighting with us. We were the ones fighting with him. He wasn't the one rejecting us. We were the ones rejecting him. But nevertheless, it is a hostile relationship before receiving the grace of God. But it is changed when grace comes into our lives. That hostile relationship, that broken relationship that exists with God is now peaceful. There is rest in that relationship. I don't know if you've considered the beauty of this verse, but I hope that as we go through it, you can appreciate it a little more, because our tendency is, especially in introductions like this one, to just kind of gloss over what the writer is saying. It's not accidental, and it's not meant to be read quickly. It is meant to be dwelled on, because these words are beautiful words. There was nothing good about us, nothing deserving about us. There was nothing in us that would have prompted, should have prompted, a holy God to give us grace. And yet here we are, full of God's grace, in a peaceful and restful relationship with God. And then I'll just point out that last section there. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's the origin of it. God our Father is where this grace and peace comes from. But now look, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's interesting, and I don't want you to miss it, because that is how it is received. We must also understand and appreciate the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Because without that sacrifice of Christ on the cross, there is no grace that we can receive. There is no peace established between us and a holy God. Thanks be to God for Christ. There is rich theology in just these two opening verses, but we have to move on. Grace and peace. But the Paul's apostolic authority is included here, Timothy's inclusion, and finally, grace and peace. So we go from greeting and foundation in verses 1 and 2 to our second point this morning, the ministry of divine comfort. Verses 3 through 5. And I'll do the same here so that you can jot down your notes. What do you guys think of the slides? You like the color? No? I'll tell you what, if you don't like the color, I have a perfect place that you can complain to. Write this down. If you don't like the color, go ahead and complain to me, and I'll think about it at Justin Turner at Countryside Bible Church. I think it's .org, right, Vikram? .org, right? Yeah. Write to Justin Turner. If you don't know who that is, that's the youth pastor of the church. I'm sure he will be very happy to receive your complaints about my slides. And I will be very happy also if you do that. The ministry of divine comfort, verses 3 through 5. He's gotten through the introduction and the foundation. And this is really where we're going to dwell for the rest of the lesson this morning. It is on this ministry of divine comfort. And I hope you understand what I mean. I hope you can relate to what I say when I say that there are portions of Scripture that grip you at the right time. And when those portions of Scripture grip you at the right time, it is difficult to articulate with words how impactful that is in our lives. I don't know. I'm not a fortune teller. I can tell you that right off the bat. I'm not a prophet. I can assure you of that right off the bat. Not a son of a prophet. I'm none of those things. I just know that as I go through affliction in life, you also go through affliction in life. I grew up in the charismatic Pentecostal movement. And so I know what it is like to take something like that and abuse it, misuse it, pretend to be something that we are not when we talk about affliction. In the life of a Christian, that is not my intention this morning. I simply want to establish the fact, the common fact, that as I go through affliction in my life, I am assured that you go through affliction in your life. Maybe not this very moment. Maybe not this very instant. But you have or you will. And it is enough for me to say, I am going through. Why do I say that? I say that because I need you to understand that God's word is real. It is true, and it manifests, it shows itself most in affliction. And no other chapter does a better job of explaining this, defining this, in my opinion, than chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. So read these three through five. Read verses 3 through 5 with me, and then we'll break them down a little. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Now, there's going to be some things that I really want to pause on and I really want to think through together this morning. But first, I want you to understand in verse 3, I want you to notice that he begins with a wonderful word, blessed. In the Greek, it is eulogatos, or eulogetos, depending on how you want to pronounce it on a particular day. But it is blessed. And if you listen to the origin, the Greek origin, it is in fact where we get the word eulogy from. The principal word in Greek implies a certain joy, a certain speaking well of. And it's got to be interesting to us that as Paul launches into this ministry of affliction and comfort, suffering and comfort, that he would begin this section with the word blessed. That he would begin this section with a blessing to God, but a specific word that implies joy. Because I can assure you of this, that if you are going through affliction this morning, have gone through affliction in the past, or when we go through affliction in the future, the word that does never come to our mind is joy during that affliction. I'll share some of the affliction that I was referring to from 2021 to current. I was laid off or have been laid off 4 times in that time. And I can assure you in a very real sense that I was not thinking immediately after receiving the news that I've lost a job for something I've had nothing to do with other than just the financial decision from a company for the 4th time. Blessed. And so I was particularly, the only reason I share that with you, please listen, I am fine. There have been people that have been praying for me. The teachers have been wonderful, and God has sustained our family. The reason I am sharing this with you is because I want to be as honest as possible with you and let you know that I too go through affliction. That was not an easy thing to go through. And that was, I was not thinking blessed. And so I was particularly convicted as I'm reading this portion of Scripture. And Paul begins by saying blessed. It's a wonderful expression, and it expresses deep adoration and gratitude. Blessed, he says. Notice the different titles that Paul uses here with reference to God. Blessed be, here's the first, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of mercies, and he is the God of all comfort. He is blessed. I want you to understand that this morning. Regardless of the situation that you are in, the affliction that you face, I want to encourage you to dwell in this portion of Scripture, especially when you are being afflicted. Blessed. Blessed is God. So he launches into a deep adoration, a gratitude toward God. He gives him 3 wonderful titles. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of mercies, and he is the God of all comfort. I want to dwell just a little bit on that, comfort. He's the God of all comfort. How many of us have been comforted before through a situation? Yeah. If you didn't raise your hand, just go ahead and assume that I know that you're lying this morning, and that's okay. We can just move on, okay? I'll ask a different question, and I hope more participation occurs, okay? How many of us enjoy being comforted through difficult situations? To every man who raised his hand this morning, I appreciate the strength it took to admit that. It's the truth. It's the truth. We all enjoy being comforted through a situation. There are times where I understand I can't comfort my son because if I do, he's going to grow up in some way I don't necessarily want him to grow up. For example, when he falls and he hurts himself and he looks up at me with tears in his eyes, as much as I would love to run to him and hug him and say, it's going to be okay, I love looking at him and saying, get up. Nobody wants to hear your tears. Why? Why would you say, I love that? I love it because it was done to me. That's why. It's finally time for me to do it to somebody else. But there are times where I realize, no, my boys need my comfort. And it is in those times that it is particularly sweet. And the relationship between God and his children is in no better place expressed more than in that relationship, at least to me personally, between father and son. As I comfort my boys, I think of the comfort of God in my life. And I am humbled. And I am thankful for that comfort. Paul says that God is the God of all comfort. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God comforts us in all afflictions. I want you to understand that this morning. But you may be tempted to wonder, why do I go through afflictions? Let me assure you this morning, I don't have the answer to that question. But I do have a partial answer to that question because of the purpose clause expressed in verse 4. Why? Why do we experience the comfort of God in our afflictions? It is so that we can pass that comfort on to our brethren as they are afflicted in this life. And in so doing, we see a wonderful ministry that Paul establishes here in these beginning verses of chapter 1. And it is the ministry of comfort. And we see a principle in this ministry of comfort that this comfort that we receive from God is not meant to stop with us. It is not that we should be selfish with our comfort, but instead that with the very comfort that we receive from God in our affliction, we should comfort those around us with that very same comfort. And so while I can't tell you why you're going through what you're going through this morning, or why you've been through what you've been through, or why you will go through what you will go through in the future entirely, I can tell you in part that there is purpose in our affliction in the sense that we will receive God's comfort that we can then pass on to others. And I'm going to speak about this a little bit more, but let me just encourage you by way of application here that if you have recently been comforted by God through a very difficult affliction, don't keep that comfort with you. Oftentimes, and I've struggled through this myself, I don't want to bring any attention to myself, and so I don't say very much about what's gone on the last few years. But if I hear of someone who has lost a job, I know what that comfort is like. I also know what that affliction is like, and so it is meant for me to pass on that comfort. And so I want to encourage all of us to not keep comfort God's comfort with us. But to pass that on to those being afflicted that we know and can make a difference in by providing that comfort. But he goes on here. He doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. I'm going to read something for you. We're going along, and I have to pick the pace up a little bit, but Kent Hughes is one of the commentators that I read in preparation for our lesson this morning, and I was really gripped by much of what Kent Hughes had to say in his writings. As part of his writings, he shares an illustration that I think is appropriate to share with the class this morning that really underscores what this ministry of comfort is or should look like. Kent says, during World War II, German pastor and theologian, some of us may be familiar with him, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was imprisoned by the Gestapo for his role in resisting the Nazis. By the way, this is a very condensed version of the story. It was much longer, and I was much happier to have had the time to read it on my own, but I do hope that it is a blessing to you nonetheless, even though it is much more condensed. Bonhoeffer has been arrested for resisting the Nazis, and while in prison, he writes a poem to his fiancée, Maria von Wiedemeyer. And he entitles this poem, New Year, 1945. The third stanza in the poem reads as follows. Should it be ours, listen please. Should it be ours to drain the cup of grieving, even to the dregs of pain? At thy command, we will not falter. Thankfully, receiving all that is given by thy loving hand. That is the third stanza in this poem that Bonhoeffer writes to his then fiancée. 3 months later, Bonhoeffer is executed in Flossenbürg prison, only days before the war ends. Years later, a young woman in America is grieving the loss of her fiancé in a sledding accident. She reads this poem from Bonhoeffer and finds comfort in this poem. Her fiancé, the one that died in the sledding accident, had been the son of the authors Joe and Mary Lou Bailey, who themselves had lost 3 of their children. When she mailed Bonhoeffer's poem to them, Joe and Mary Lou, the Baileys found tremendous comfort from it as well. Follow me here, I'm almost done. Joe Bailey would go on to write the book entitled Heaven, which has ministered to countless people. 30 years from that. So 30 years removed from Bonhoeffer's execution, only days prior to World War II ending, a pastor visited a terminally ill woman in a Boston hospital. He had been reading to her from Joe Bailey's book, Heaven, and it deeply comforted her in her final days. That woman's name? Maria von Wiedemeyer Weller, Bonhoeffer's fiancée, way back when. Now, decades older and about to die. What's the application? The reason for Hughes including this? It's the following. God's comfort circulates among his children, and sometimes It even comes full circle in beautiful ways like this. Maria von Wiedemeyer Weller died to the very words her fiancé 30 years prior had written to her personally. There's no way Dietrich could have known that. There is no way Maria could have known that. But God did know it. And so again, I want to challenge us, do not underestimate the ministry of comfort that God has given you personally. And if ever we should be anxious to use a particular ministry, this is it. This is the ministry that we ought to look forward the most to using. It is that of comforting others in affliction. It is to know that God ministers to others through us. It is also this. And again, I'll just refer back to verse 5 very quickly. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Why do I come back to this? Because in the Greek, Paul does something very, very interesting here. He says, just like the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. In biblical language, for example, in Romans, when Paul is making the case that sin abounds, but grace abounds more, we understand that he is not making the case that we should sin more so that we get more grace. No, he is making the case that really God is greater. That no matter the amount of sin, the degree of sin, God's grace wins. It speaks to the greatness of God. And in this very same sense, Paul is doing the same thing here by making the point, look, the more affliction you have, understand, the more comfort you receive. This is not a glorification to affliction. This is a glorification to God's comfort. It is for you and I to understand that no matter the affliction that life brings our way, it can never and will never outdo and outweigh the comfort that God is always able to provide his children. Life will never provide more affliction in the life of the Christian than the comfort that God is able to provide us for that affliction. If that is not a comforting thought, I don't know what is. I do hope that we are comforted in that thought, though. Can't do it. Can't do it. And sometimes, and you guys know what I'm talking about here, sometimes it feels like, it just seems like life is doing its best to out-afflict, if you will, the comfort that God is able to give. Still can't do it. Never will be able to do it. God's comfort abounds. And while I would love to be able to tell you why we go through what we go through, I can't. At least not entirely, but I can tell you partially. It's because what we are afflicted with in life, God uses so that we can then comfort others with that very comfort we have received. What a wonderful ministry is established here. What a wonderful ministry is established here. All right, we have to move on. So we go from the ministry of divine comfort to the Corinthians experience, 6 through 7. Paul's affliction and comfort, subpoints. Paul's affliction and comfort served the church, shared fellowship in suffering and comfort. Read 6 and 7 with me. But if we are afflicted, he says, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Paul's affliction and comfort serve the church. How does this play out? How does this ministry of comfort play out? Well, this is the example that he provides us. But if we are afflicted, the Apostle Paul. That's who? The Apostle Paul. That's who he's talking about. That's why it was so important for him to establish his apostleship from the get-go. Because he needs them to understand that even he, as an apostle of Christ, is afflicted. Affliction doesn't care who it is afflicting. It is not a respecter of persons. Affliction doesn't come to our lives and say, I'm not going to afflict Paul the apostle. No. It's not a respecter of persons. That's the point that Paul is making. I, the apostle Paul, am afflicted. But what do his afflictions do? In verses 6 and 7, Paul sees his afflictions as a ministry because his afflictions serve the Corinthians' spiritual growth, is his point here in these verses. That word that is used in the NASB, effective, means it's a comfort that is activated by patient endurance. That's what he's saying there. We are comforted when we endure patiently life's afflictions. The Corinthians were not merely observing Paul's sufferings. They were sharing in them. This shared fellowship in verse 7 leads to comfort. Paul expresses confidence in the Corinthians. Not based on their performance. Certainly they didn't have a wonderful record of performance. But he expresses confidence in their endurance because of their shared identity in Christ. See, Christian fellowship, what we do, you know what is so often so difficult to quiet you guys down from every Sunday morning? That Christian fellowship that we do, it includes mutual endurance. It includes mutual comfort. That ought to be part of our relationship, coming alongside one another and lifting up when the other can't really go on. Encouraging to finish the race when it's so tempting to say, I don't think I can take another step because of life's afflictions. And at least for me personally, this is the realness of fellowship. See, I love the joke telling, and I love coming on Sundays and talking about sports and talking about whatever happened, but I don't love it more than talking to somebody about what actually matters. And this actually matters. If we can help someone take another step today, what greater thing is there than that? If we can be the person in someone's life that says, finish that race, what greater ministry is there than that? What a wonderful ministry. If I can be the person, this may seem comical to you. It was to me. And again, I've lost 4 jobs without my doing. If I can be the person in someone's life who says, hey, it's okay. Keep walking. Take another step and then another step, because God will strengthen you through this process. Instead of being the person that says, well, what did you do to lose the 4 jobs? If I can be that, but not the person that says, what did you do to lose the 4 jobs? If I can be the person who encourages. If I can be the person that says to someone else, I've been through it. I just want you to know you can take that next step. That's what we ought to want to be. Make sense? All right, we have to move on. I hope we get that there in those verses. And then we move on to our last section, I promise, 8 through 12, which is Paul's affliction and deliverance. So read these verses with me, just the last remaining verses, 3 verses there, 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. Listen to this affliction. Listen, as tempted as you and I will be to say, I've been afflicted pretty similarly, I assure you, no one here has been afflicted the way he is about to describe. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively. How excessively, Paul? Beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and who will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. All right, I'll confess this to you. Okay, very quickly. And by the way, so that there's no confusion, this is meant to be funny. Comical. You can laugh. I'm poking fun at myself. I want you guys to understand that, okay? Because the mood is kind of serious. What was the worst of my layoffs? It's probably the first one. Because the first one had to do with my obtaining my dream job. The reason that I had climbed the corporate ladder, if you will. And 6 months into that layoff, 6 months into that job, that dream job, that I spent 20 years climbing some made-up corporate ladder for, it's taken away from me. That one probably hurt the most as I look back on it now. But even after that, I still wanted to go eat something and, do stuff. And I wasn't unto death. And that's why I say, Nobody comes close to what he is describing here. How excessive was his affliction? Well, they despaired of their very life. What he is saying there, they didn't think they were going to live. By the way, there's a lot of disagreement about what or where, what portion he is referring to here. You know, people go back and forth. A good case, a very good case, could be made for Acts chapter 19 when Paul finds himself in Ephesus and the uprising that occurs because of his preaching of the gospel. And so if you want to go back and refer to that section, it begins in verse 23, Acts 19, verse 23, and onward. It finishes in verse 41 or 42. But a good case could be made for this is what, that section is what Paul is referring to. Nevertheless, that is what he has. So what does he say? He says God delivered them. He delivered them out of that despair. And I want to point out just very quickly, because I have to end here. I want to point out that not only does he give the glory to God, but he acknowledges the power of prayer. He acknowledges the power of prayer. And so I'd say just very quickly, when we say to others that share with us an affliction that they are going through, I will be praying for you, pray for them. Pray for them. Don't just have it be a meaningless platitude. Something that we say just to say something because we don't have anything else to say. No, if you're going to pray for somebody and you say that to them, pray for them. Because prayer has power, as Paul makes the point in verse 11. It is God who pulls him through that affliction. But he listens to the prayers of others. All right, I have to end. I apologize. There's some nasty faces in the back that are looking at me because I've taken too long. And not in the back of our class. The nasty faces are outside. I just want to make that clear. Okay? But anyway, we have to end. I hope you guys had a good time going through these 11 verses. And let's pray. Father, we are so thankful and encouraged by your word. Lord, your word is always so appropriate. It is divinely appropriate, Lord, in our lives. And as I was going through this study personally, Lord, I have to trust that it is, as I deliver this study to our class this morning, that it is appropriate and that we are encouraged to receive your comfort, but ensure that it doesn't terminate with us. That we continue that comfort on to others. I pray that we would look for opportunities this week to do so, to bless others as we tell of your many blessings in our affliction. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.